relationship, or you don't know, you know, what you...
How's everyone doing? Good. Praise God. So today is Assam's birthday, and instead of us giving him a gift, he came here to bless us with a gift, right? The gift of encouragement. Thank you for that, Habibi. It's true. Sometimes it's just the simple obedience of the things that that don't really make a whole lot of sense to us, but simply walking, choosing to walk in obedience to God, and we'll see how things go. Hi, guys. Praise God. So we're in Acts chapter 13. Well, I think first we're going to do the announcements. We have children's ministry. If you'd like to sign up, because we're getting that kicked back up in gear, you can speak with Dina or email us. We also have Tuesday nights, young adults, 7 o'clock here on campus. And all right. So Wednesday night Bible study is still via Zoom until further notice. And I think we're starting the book of Jonah. We'll see. You will be surprised on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. If you need the link for Zoom, please email us, and we'll give that to you. And if you'd like to give by way of tithes and offerings, we want to encourage you to be faithful to God with what he has already given you. And you can do so by visiting our website there, as you can see. So with that, let's get into this morning's study. We're in Acts chapter 13, verses 13 to 23. We'll read this together, and then we'll pray. From the New King James, it says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up, motioned with his hands, and said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. For a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After he had given them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus.'" And with that, let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you this morning. We thank you for your presence among us. We thank you for encouraging us that we're to press into you, not based on the feelings, not based on what's around us, but just simply based on the obedience. And our obedience to you brings walls down. Our obedience to you causes chains to fall off. So this morning we come in humble obedience, Lord, submitting to your word, listening to your word, asking Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us in a way that only you can, and bring freedom and deliverance to those areas that require you to do so. We ask that your light would penetrate any and every area of darkness in our thoughts, in our minds, our hearts, our lives, Lord God, and we invite you to come and do what only you can do. Bring absolute deliverance and freedom. Fill us with your spirit. Help us to walk in the way that is going to bring you glory and honor. We yield to you. We lean on you. We trust in you. And we say, help us today, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. So the book of Acts, really a lot of information packed into a few short chapters. And so have you ever been to a restaurant where they serve you huge portions? When we were living in Long Beach, we used to go to Claim Jumper quite frequently. And Claim Jumper was known for their large portions. And when you go to Claim Jumper, you were almost guaranteed that you were not just going to have lunch or dinner, but you were going to have a meal to take home for later, right? So I kind of feel like this is what's going on here as we're looking at the Word of God. There is so much here. And even in the small passages, I was going to read a much longer passage. Then I was gently reminded there's no way you can chew all of that at the same time. So even in this short, brief section that we just read, it is so packed. I'm only going to be able to glean portions of it, but it really does require a whole lot more study and a whole lot more attention from our time. And here, what we've been learning so far is that the book of Acts is more than the history of the church. It's also a pattern and a blueprint of what the church is to look like. God didn't leave us by just saying, here's a list of commandments, now go figure it out. He gave us examples and a blueprint here of how we're supposed to do life. Not as a set of rules of do's and don'ts. He didn't give us a list of things in this particular section, but he gave us the recorded account of these early disciples. And so from these historical narratives, there are layers of lessons for us. Allow me just to share a few with you. First, there's the first lesson that we learned here early in this chapter of the ministry as unto the Lord. We're to minister unto the Lord. We're to bless him. We're to serve him. We're to honor him. In other words, we're to minister to him and exalting him. And in that exaltation, we get to see him for who he is. And that is our first ministry. It's not us receiving from God, but it's us offering ourselves to God. And then from that place is the place of guidance where direction is brought to us from God. And then how also we are to face challenges and handle those challenges, both the internal and the external ones. We're also going to look here briefly at the importance of understanding people's customs and what that looks like. And then the comfort of waiting on God to give you a platform. Some people are anxious and ready to move into ministry, but God is the one that gives you that particular platform. And then finally, how to present the gospel as we go through this particular chapter. So two things I want to share with you this morning. First is God's guidance, and then secondly, God's goodness. Only two things from this short passage today, but it is not going to be a short message, I guarantee you. First, it is the guidance of God, and then the goodness of God. Let's begin with the first, God's guidance. It says in verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. So here we have Saul, who is now known as Paul. From here on out, he's referred to as Paul. We have Barnabas, and we have John Mark. And they were sent on a mission from where they were in Antioch in Syria to Cyprus to preach the gospel. And when their ministry in Cyprus came to an end, the team is on the move, and they're going to a place called Perga, which I'll show you here in a moment. Or somebody's going to show you here in a moment. Because it is on. All right. Somebody will put it up on the screen. There's going to be a map there here in a moment where they are guided by the Holy Spirit. And we know they're guided by the Holy Spirit because every time they try to move and go to a certain city, it'll say the Spirit either allowed them or the Spirit forbid them. Thanks, guys. And so here they are. They were here in Antioch, Syria. They sailed to Cyprus and they went to Paphos. They're preaching the gospel. Now they're done with their ministry here and they're on their way to Perga. In Perga, here is where John is going to leave them. Because you know what? Being guided, being led by God doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. There's a misconception that when you are led by the Spirit, when you are led by God, when you surrender your life to God, things are going to be easy. But the first thing that happens when they arrive there is that John Mark decides he's going to leave the mission field. That's not great news. There was three on the team, and then there was two. It is not excellent news. Now, we don't know why he decided to leave. Perhaps he was homesick. Perhaps he was afraid of the dangerous traveling conditions because it was not an easy road, especially when you look up there all the way. There's mountains and there's thieves and there's danger. Or maybe he simply resented the fact that Paul was now the one in charge. It says Paul and his company. It used to be Barnabas and the team. Now it's Paul and the team. And by the way, Barnabas was his cousin. And so he's like saying, oh, so who's this new kid on the block? And I don't like that. So maybe he decided to leave for that particular case. But in any case, Paul didn't appreciate Mark leaving, and we find that in the next chapter, chapter 15, verse 36, where there was a sharp division that happened between Paul and Barnabas, and they parted ways. But you know what? Tension should not be a surprise. Tension should not be a surprise. Problems are expected from time to time. Problems are expected from time to time. At home, problems are expected, right? Between friends, problems are to be expected. We never fight, do we? We never have arguments. Sparks never fly. Even in ministry, problems are to be expected. That's the normal thing. It's what is done with those problems that reveal where we are in our walk with God. It's not either the problems or the lack of problems. It's how we're choosing to handle those problems that determines where we are in our walk with Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 7, we are told not to judge or not to condemn one another. That's a really important lesson because oftentimes we feel on our side of the ledger that we have the full picture. But you know what? More often than not, we don't have the full picture of what's happening in the other person's life. You can even be living in the same household with that person and you think you know the full picture. You don't know the full picture. You don't know what they're grappling with. You don't know what they're dealing with. You don't know what they're faced with. And so we need to simply give people a little bit of grace because we have no idea what's on the other side of that particular ledger. Sparks are going to fly. How we handle those sparks will determine where we are in our walk with God. Jesus took it a step further in Matthew chapter 5 where he said this. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, continue worshiping God and just ignore the whole thing. Is that what it says up there? Leave your gift before the altar. First, go your way. Be reconciled to your brother and then offer your gift. In other words, he's saying, let's reconcile the issues first. Let's make sure we work out the problems between us first and then we can come back and offer things to God. Because when you try to come into the presence of God and there is something between you and another person, no matter how hard you try or how hard you want to go through the motions, there is still a disconnect between you and God. And you can't hear as clearly. Your heart isn't as soft or as pliable. And so we need to kind of clear out these issues before us. Now, it took some time for Paul to figure it out, but his relationship with Mark was eventually restored. And we know that because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's speaking to Timothy and he's saying, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me in ministry. He is useful for me in ministry. So God eventually worked out that particular problem. It says in verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Again, Antioch in Pisidia is way up here. This is very different than this Antioch because, again, there was like 16 or 17 different Antiochs that were here. So this is some 100 miles up from Perga where they were. And that's where they had to travel to do their ministry. So it wasn't just having Mark leave an abandoned ship that was a problem for Paul. We know from studying scripture that Paul himself became sick on this journey. And we know that from Galatians. By the way, Galatians is the earliest of Paul's epistles. When he wrote down his 13 or 14 books of the New Testament, 14 if you consider Hebrews, but at least 13 of them. Galatians is the earliest one that was written. And this area here, by the way, this area here is Galatia. You see that, Galatia? This entire area. So he's writing to them, and he's saying something to them. He's saying, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So Paul, first he has somebody abandon his team. Now Paul is going through a physical sickness, and he is ill as he's going through this journey. But you know what? He is pressing through, and ironically, Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons are being used to put on his body and be taken to heal other people while he himself is sick. And you question, you're just like, how does that even work? How does that work where God's healing anointing is over your life and it's so strong, but you yourself are struggling with something? It reveals the incredible fortitude of faith that Paul had, despite any obstacles that he faced. Listen, each one goes through what God sees best to produce the good fruit in their life. God knows exactly what you need to go through in order for you to produce that kind of fruit. And Paul will explain later in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where he speaks to the Lord. He's saying, I prayed to the Lord 3 times that he would remove this thorn from me, but the answer came back, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. I don't want you to rely on your flesh. I don't want you to rely on your own physical strength. I don't want you to rely on your resources or even on your friends or your physical ability. Or I don't want you to rely on anything. I want you to simply rely on me. The application for us, I believe, here is don't despise the pain you may be going through. All of us go through some kind of pain on some level. Some of it is physical pain because of physical infirmities or emotional pain or relational pain or financial pain or whatever kind of pain. I think the takeaway from this passage for me is don't despise the pain you may be going through and stop trying to make sense of it all. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him or hold on to him or be connected to him. And he will do what? He will direct your path, because I can either lean on my understanding or I can lean on God, but I can't lean on both. I can either lean on me or lean on him, but I can't do both at the same time. That simply does not work. I want to encourage you this morning to lean on God and allow his grace to carry you in the process. I don't have to make sense of what's going on in my life. Yes, I can minister to people even as I am hurting myself. God can be using me to help other people while I am struggling myself. I can be a blessing to someone financially while I am struggling in that area myself. I can pray healing, physical healing over someone while I am going through physical ailments myself. I can pray encouragement and bless people with encouragement while I am facing discouragement myself. And then you say, how does that work? Shouldn't you figure it out first? No, I can't figure it out. There are some things that I'm not intended to figure out. I need to let God be God and allow him to do what he wants to do in and through my life and say, Lord, you be glorified. I'm not going to trust in my own abilities. I want you to be Lord of all. Somebody say amen. And they went into the synagogue, verse 14, on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So Paul begins his ministry in the synagogue. Every city that he goes to, if there's a synagogue there, that's where he goes first. And for good reason, because there's already a crowd that's there. But even more so, he has a love for his people. You go back and you read chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans. He says, I wish that I were a cursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my people, the Israelites, that they would come to know God. So he had a deep love for his people, which is really an indication that your life is on track, it's on target in walking with God. How do I know that my life is on track? You know your life is on track with God this way when you begin to have incredible love for people this way. If my love for people this way is lacking in some way, shape, or form, it's an indication that there's a problem in my relationship with God, me and him. So I need to test and check my heart and say, God, would you please get me so connected and so rooted with you that I would have love going out to my fellow man. And so for some reason, the rulers, they recognize that Paul is some kind of rabbi or something, and they invite him to speak. And here we see God's guidance in leading and arranging a platform, because we don't ever have to push our way into ministry. You never have to push your way into ministry. The Bible says your gift will make room for you. God will arrange for that. God will guide and open a door for you to serve in the capacity that he sees best and that he sees fit. Just leave it at that. Now, a first century synagogue service followed a general order. And you'll see how this is kind of similar to what we do in our practice in churches today. So when you want to understand why it is that we do church the way that we do church, reading this particular section will better understand why. And so here, the first thing that they did was they read something called the Shema. The Shema? The Shema was the blessing coming out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, which read as follows. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is... The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them as you sit down, as you walk by the wayside, as you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your heart, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and the gates. And when they came to ask Jesus one particular day, which is the greatest of the commandments, he began to quote the Shema, which is eerily strange, close to the word in Arabic, Isma. Listen, pay attention. Shema means pay attention, listen, hear. Hear, O Israel, pay attention, Israel. Tune in, Israel. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Why would he have to say that? Because they were living in a place where there are a lot of pagan gods around them, and he wants to remind them, there is only one true God. Pay attention to him. And what do you want, Lord? I want you to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's how they would begin. And then they would have prayers. First was the Shema, then there was prayers, and then either a song or songs that would happen. And then there was a scripture reading from the Pentateuch, or the first five books of Moses. And that was set over a seven-year period. Every 7 years, they would read through the entire five books. And then they would read from the prophets. Also, every 7 years, they would read through all the prophets. And then a teaching by a synagogue leader or a visiting rabbi, a sermon would be in session. That's how their flow went. And so here Paul is going to give us his first recorded sermon. I'm convinced, and others that I've read for are convinced, that this is not the full totality of his sermon, but just a glimpse of it. But in it, we'll look from verse 16 at the goodness of God. Verse 16 says, "Then Paul stood up and motioned with his hands and says, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" Listen. What does he want to say? He begins to recap, as we read earlier, he begins to recap the history of Israel, which is something very similar to what Stephen did back in Acts chapter 7, when he goes back and he gives the entire history of Israel. And retelling the story is called historical retrospection. Historical retrospection. They would often rehearse their own history, as they did back in Psalm 107, where they go back and they tell a good chunk of the story, and it was done to encourage each other to say, you know what, the God who was there for us in the past, is God who is working now, is the same God who's going to work in the future. And so it's good for us to rehearse and to say, you know what, here's what God has done for me in the past. It's good when you sit down with your family, with your friends, when you begin to talk, say, you know what, I remember there was a time where this happened and God came through for me. And here's what God is doing in my life right now. And so here's what I expect him to do moving forward in the future. That's what they were doing. You know, as Stephen was giving his message, there was no visible sign that anyone was being impacted or touched by it. But you know what? God's word never returns void. Isaiah 55:11. God's word never returns void. And Stephen's words resonated with Paul, who was then known as Saul. And about 14 years later, Paul is now doing the exact same thing that Stephen was doing. He couldn't see it. But God's word is so powerful. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living, active, and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword that divides soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the intents and the thoughts of the heart. God's word is powerful. So if you're sharing God's word, whether it's in a platform like this or with a coworker or at school or wherever you are, if you're sharing God's word, you are casting seed, and you don't know where that seed's going to go or what's going to happen to it later. And if you don't see immediate results, don't be discouraged. You hear that, preachers? Don't be discouraged. Are you listening, preacher? Don't be discouraged. Just know that you're planting seed and God is going to bring the reward at some point in the future. And in this brief recap of Israel's history, Paul is establishing a foundation to build on. He's going to focus on God's active goodness, or as one person said it, God's initiative of grace. His active goodness, or his initiative of grace. First thing he says is God chose our fathers. God chose our fathers. He's saying you are a chosen people, not because you were numerous. As a matter of fact, you were few in number. Go back and read chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Deuteronomy. He says, God didn't choose you because you were numerous. As a matter of fact, you were the fewest of all the people. But yet God chose to love you, and because of the oath that he made to your fathers, meaning to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you are a chosen people. That's God's active goodness on your life. Listen, when God chose us, when he chose you, those who are watching online, when he chose us, it wasn't because of anything within us. It was because of himself. Secondly, God exalted the people in Egypt. He lifted them up in Egypt. They multiplied despite the chains of slavery, so much so that Pharaoh became afraid of the slaves. And he was saying, the people have become too numerous for us in the land, and they might overtake us. They're his slaves, but yet he was afraid of them. That's the goodness of God. Then he says, with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of Egypt. Who could fight against Pharaoh and his armies at this particular time? Could there be any nation at that particular time that can rise up with military strength to fight them? Not a single one, because they were the strongest at that particular time. But you know what? God used an 80-year-old man who should have been in retirement, who should have found his way at some kind of nursing home someplace, right? God used him with a cane to say, I'm going to use this person here to bring out the children of Israel. And he walks right up to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. That was my impersonation of Charlton Heston. Let my people go. And they're delivered. And they're delivered. That's the active goodness of God. And then it says, in the desert, he put up with their ways for 40 years. For 40 years. That phrase, put up with their ways, is a unique Hebrew idiom that can either mean to feed or to put up with. And the truth of the matter is, God did both. He both fed them and he put up with them at the same time. That's God's active goodness. When they were rebelling against God, when they were complaining against God, you know what? That's great news for you and for me, because sometimes we will wander in our wilderness a lot longer than we had hoped or expected. And we know that God puts up with us. He puts up with our stubbornness and our rebellion and our laziness and our... I'll just stop there. God puts up with us. There's a whole lot more that could be said, but God puts up with us and he feeds us in the process. And he's saying, I am patient with you. I am drawing you. I am showing you kindness and my grace. But don't despise the goodness of God, because the goodness of God leads you to a place of repentance. In other words, doing it right. Don't be like them who did not enter his rest, Hebrews will tell us later. Don't be like them who didn't find their place of comfort and rest in God, but they died in the wilderness. He's saying, let us move on. Let us move on to the place of victory. Let us go and inherit the land that God has given us. Then it says, in the land of Canaan, he overthrew the seven nations. What's amazing to me is that God had already told them, and again, in chapter 7 of the book of Deuteronomy, he's saying, I will destroy those seven nations before you. The Hivites and the Jebusites and all the other ites. He's saying, I've already given you their land. What I want you to do is simply begin to walk in obedience to me, and I will show you my victory, destroying and overthrowing the seven nations. And the seven being a number of completion, meaning God completely destroyed their enemies. Do you know that God has already taken care of all of your enemies? All of them. Not seven. You have three. You have three. The devil is your enemy. The world is your enemy. And your flesh is your enemy. And God is saying the devil has been destroyed on Calvary. He made a public spectacle, triumphing over them on Calvary. The world has already been defeated. Your flesh has already been defeated. You say, how has the flesh been defeated? On the cross. When he died on the cross, he didn't just forgive you of your sins, but he nailed your old sin nature to the cross with him. So he took care of your enemies. That is God's active goodness on your life. And then it says, after the settlement, God gave them judges. In verse 20. And for those of you who know Israel's history, that was not a good time for them. Because everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But God was gracious to them. And it says in verse 21 that he gave them Saul as their first king. He gave them Saul as their first king. When you go back and you read the book of 1 Samuel, you'll know that they went to Samuel and they said to them, we want to be like all the other nations on the face of this earth, so give us a king. The Bible says Samuel was grieved and he wept all night before the Lord. And the Lord said to him, don't worry, because they're not rejecting you as ruler over, but they have rejected me. When they asked for stuff, it ended up working against them because it wasn't God's perfect will for their life. But when they allowed God to send them stuff, that's what worked out the best for them. Because it says this, it says, and God made David their king, calling him a man after my own heart. Here, without asking for another king, God raised up David. When they asked to return to Egypt, it wasn't for their good. When they asked for meat in the wilderness, it wasn't for their good. When they asked for a king, it wasn't for their good. And so it got me to thinking, God, what is it that I'm constantly asking you for that's not for my good? And is it because I want to be like everyone else? Is it because I'm looking around me, especially in the culture that we're living in that's so inundated with materialism? Is it because I am looking to that saying, I want to be like everyone else? I need to be careful. Because I believe it's in the 105th Psalm that says, and God sent them the desire of their souls when they begged for meat in the wilderness. He sent them the desire of their soul, but he sent leanness to them. In other words, their hearts became hardened. Their hearts became hardened. When you want to grab onto something so hard, when you say, I have to have it, I have to have it, I have to have it, God says, there you go. Have it. I have to do this. I have to become this. Then you are forgetting God entirely, and God will say, if you want it that bad, you can have it. But in having it, it's not going to be good for you. It's not going to be the best for you. And he sent leanness into their souls. Their souls became hardened. Their hearts became hardened. Their minds became dull, and they couldn't understand or receive the things from God. Isn't it much better for us to pray what we really want to pray, but at the end of every prayer say, let your will be done in my life, because ultimately I don't know what's best for me. I think this is the best route. I think this is the best option, but you see what I don't see, and you know what I don't know, and you've gone deeper into my heart than I can ever go, so please only give it to me if it's according to your heart, if it's according to your will. If it's going to cause me harm or even a little bit of pain today, help me to endure the pain today, because I want your best tomorrow. I don't want the temporary now and then suffer for the rest of my life. I want your very best in my life, God. It says, after 40 years, God removed Saul out of the way and gave them David, a man after my own heart. And this really ministered to me. When it was the right time, he gave them David. And although David had a share of problems, it says he was a man after God's own heart. And this is really, really important. Because a man after God's own heart is one who fulfills the will of God. Even when David sinned, and many of us know his story or stories, it says he repented and he turned back to God. A man after God's own heart isn't a perfect man. It's a man who sees his sin for what it is and he repents of it. Sometimes we're expecting perfection of ourselves or perfection of others around us, and that doesn't exist. It's not attainable. Perfection is not attainable. In other words, being absent of any mistakes or flaws, that's not attainable. But when I recognize the sin, when I see the sin, I'm willing to turn from that, and the Bible calls that a man or a person after God's own heart. When Saul was confronted with his sin, he wouldn't acknowledge it. And he certainly didn't repent of it. He kept making excuses. And as a king, David, he honored God. He obeyed God. And he became the standard for God. So much so that when God was speaking to other kings, he would say, you're not like David. David was a man after my own heart. That's incredible. And if you know his life, if you know his story, if you know his mistakes, the fact that he committed murder and adultery, and he did some crazy things. But he was a man after God's own heart, because when the prophet came to confront him, he was quick to repent. Quick to repent. I want to ask you today, is your heart tender enough where you're quick to repent? Or do you make all kinds of excuses? Well, it's their fault. Well, it's her fault. Well, it's... No, God, I have sinned before you. And when you read Psalm 53, he says, before you and you only have I sinned. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and restore to me the joy of your salvation. Watch this. Then I will make transgressors know your way. Just like that? Yeah, just like that. You're going to go from immediate repentance to immediate teaching, back to teaching other people. He's like, just like, why? Because I was justified instantly. I don't have to go through an entire process where I go from being in a place of darkness to being in a place of light. That happens instantaneously. As soon as I repent, you are justified, just as if you have never sinned, and God wipes away the actual guilt and the shame of that particular sin. That's the good news that we'll talk about next time, but that's the good news of the gospel. David was a man after my own heart. Now, King David was very special to the people of Israel. There were certain folks that were just unique, like Abraham, Moses, and but David stood out in such a unique way. It says in verse 23, and we'll close with this, "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, which is Jesus." Now keep in mind, Paul's audience is both Jews and Gentiles. If you are following along at the beginning, it says, "Men of Israel and those of you who fear God." In other words, there were Jews and Gentiles that were there. The Jews would understand. The Gentiles need more instruction, which he'll give as we continue and look at this next time. But for now, the Jews at least understand this part. That being the son of David or the descendant of David is a messianic term, which means that he is the expected Messiah. And even those who weren't really students, because they weren't able to be students, they understood this concept. Blind Bartimaeus, who was simply a beggar, not able to go to school, not able to do anything. He's just a blind beggar. Even he understood this when he heard Jesus was walking by. He says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." He understood that the term son of David is a messianic term. He's saying, if you were able to touch that other blind man and heal him, you can do something in my life. If you were able to heal the man who couldn't hear, or the man who couldn't speak, or the leprous person, or even that dead person, then you're able to do that. You must be the Messiah. Because no one's ever heard of somebody healing someone who was born blind from their mother's womb. You must be the Messiah. This is who Israel was waiting for. You see, Moses was a type of a deliverer. Joshua was another type of deliverer. But Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies, types, and shadows of the expected one, the Messiah. This is the point of Paul's message, that he points everything directed to Jesus. If he had stood up in the beginning and says, "Let me tell you about Jesus," they would have picked up stones and stoned him. But he begins by saying, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, the God of our fathers chose you." What does he do? He puts himself on the same level playing field, and then he begins to describe the history of Israel. And then he says, all this points to Jesus. And every message that should be preached is not a message about how God's going to make your life easier, or God's going to make your life better, or you come to church to be entertained. That is not the point. The church has lost her way. She's completely lost her way. We're trying to find something to keep people interested. Listen, the gospel is where you come here to church to hear the truth of God's word. God simply wants to declare to you his power, his love, and it's really focused on him first. And there's a byproduct where your life will be impacted, and God does make your life better, but that's not your first result. Your first goal and first purpose, your first intent is to look at him and say, "God, I want to know who you are. And when I get to know who you are, when I get to see you for who you are, I am transformed." When I place you first, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you next. It's putting things in order. It's putting things in order. It all points to Jesus. From the time that Adam sinned, God mentions that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Every type and shadow in the Old Testament is pointing to him. Whether it's the ark there with Noah, that's a picture of Jesus, that anyone who is in him is going to be safe from the wrath to come. Or Isaac, who is the promised one to come, he's a picture of Jesus. Or Joseph, who's a type of Christ. Or the angel coming to Mary and saying this to her. I don't know why it's so out of bounds like that, but if you guys can fix that, that'd be awesome. It says, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father," who? Of his father David. Do you see now why Paul is drawing it out in such a way? And he's saying, and then God raised up David, and then from David, we have the Savior who is Jesus. And when this is the throne of his father David, Jesus did not sit on any earthly thrones or live in palaces. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And as a king, he conquered death, hell, and the grave. And that's the kind of life that he's offering to you and to me. And we'll close with this verse and then pray together. The final one from John 1 and 12. It says, "But as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. But as many as received him. As we finish out chapter 13 in a week or a month, I have no idea, we'll see that some people did choose to believe, and some chose to follow, and others chose not to. My prayer today is that for all those who are listening to this message, whether you're physically present here or online with us right now, is that we would choose to believe. And as many as received him because they believed him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, those who believe in his name. Today, he says, I've set before you life and I've set before you death. What I want you to do is I want you to choose life. Those really are your two options. There is no third. Either choose life or you choose death. I want you to choose life. And to do so is to choose Christ himself, who says, I came to give you forgiveness of your sins, and I came to give you justification so that you can live your life just as if you had never sinned. And I came to pour my spirit into you so that you don't live this life alone, where I empower you with myself. I empower you with the power of God so that you can live victorious over the temptations of this world with a sense of meaning and purpose and power, where you can have influence and become useful, a useful tool in the hand of a mighty God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord Jesus, I pray for every person that's here today, that's hearing this, that your word would carry its weight in each person's life, in each person's heart. That you would bring conviction, Lord God, where it's needed. That you would bring freedom and deliverance where it's needed. Bring truth where it's needed, Lord God. And all of us need your truth. All of us need to walk in the liberty of the children of God. Thank you because you didn't leave us wandering aimlessly in the desert, but you put up with our ways and you fed us at the same time. You provided for us at the same time. You protected us at the same time. Thank you. Because when we are faithless, you remain faithful and you never deny yourself. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you because grace and mercy follow us all the days of our life. Thank you. And if you haven't experienced any of that, if you haven't experienced any of the touch of God on your life, or the peace of God on your life, or the joy of the Holy Spirit on your life, then lift your heart to God right now and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And be like blind Bartimaeus that we mentioned. Say to him, Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus was blind physically, but maybe your heart is blind. Maybe your life is blinded right now. You can't see. And as Jesus asked blind Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus answered and says, Lord, I want to see. And he was healed instantly. I believe the power of the Holy Spirit is here right now to heal instantly. To anyone who would lift up their heart to God saying, Lord, I want to see. I want the eyes of my heart opened. I want to see your goodness. I want to see your glory. I want to experience your forgiveness. And that happens simply as you turn your heart to God and say, Lord, please forgive me. And please have mercy on me. Just like the man in the temple who beat his breast. He couldn't even look up and said, Lord, have mercy on me. And Jesus said, that man went away justified. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And for those of us who are walking with God, be encouraged to know that God began something in your life. Don't try to make sense of everything. That doesn't work. Let's learn to lean on Him today. Let's learn to trust in Him today. Let's learn to march around our challenges as the children of Israel, as we heard earlier, and allow God to do what only He can do. That is, bring those obstacles down. God is able to do it, but only God is able to do it. But here's what we can do. We can lift up our hearts. We can lift up a shout of praise. We can lift a word of thanks to God, saying, Lord, we want to walk in humility and honor before You. We want to walk in obedience before You.